This is the 32nd study in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, and the second in one of our many sub-series in our overall treatment of Genesis. That sub-series having the title, Does God Change His Mind? Does God Change His Mind? We've reached Genesis 18, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but if you have your notes, it's reproduced for you, and I just want you to notice three things in the notes, or in the text, rather, that we want to concentrate on, even though it's a very interesting passage where three, what the text calls men, one of whom we know is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. They appear to Abraham and Sarah, very unusual kind of appearance. He cooks a meal for them. They have interaction. And as part of the interaction, we see, starting in verse 17, three things that raise questions about what we should believe. So in verse 17 of Genesis 18, we find God, as he's interacting with Abraham, saying, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Sounds like God's not sure at that point what his plans should be. And then in verse 21, with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, "I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." Sounds as if God doesn't have complete knowledge. He's got to go, maybe in the form of one of these men that appeared to Abraham, and find out what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, as if he doesn't know. And then we find, starting in verse 23, Abraham says, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And then there ensues an apparent bargaining process between Abraham and God, where God says, "If there are 50," Abraham says, "If there are 50 righteous people left in the city, will you destroy it?" And God says, "Okay, if there are 50, I won't destroy Sodom and spare it." And Abraham bargains a little more. "What about make it 45? God says, "Okay, five less. If they're 45. God agrees to that. And then Abraham says, "What about 40? And then 30. And then 20. And then 10. And they stop there. Apparently, say some, God is being changed by Abraham's persistence. So we have these three features of this text that seem to suggest God doesn't know everything. God's plans are not always firmly in place, and God's plans can be changed by human actions or human appeal. Now, there are other passages in the Old Testament that some claim teach the same thing. God doesn't know everything. God changes his plans, particularly in relation to things that people do. At the bottom of page 2, I've listed a couple of these, and I want you to look at one of them with me. Genesis 6:6 says, "The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth. His heart was deeply troubled." You see, say some, God is changing his mind here. He thought it'd be a good idea to create human beings, and then things got all messed up in the garden and other subsequent sins. And so God says, "Boy, I've got to go to plan B. Plan A has not worked out well." And then Exodus chapter 32, and I'd like you to turn to that chapter now, I have not put it in your notes. But I'm going to start with Exodus chapter 32 and verse 7. Exodus 32, 7, where we have incidents after God's giving Moses the law on Sinai and the people down at the base of the mountain reveling and making the golden calf. So Exodus 32, 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down," that is from the mountain, "because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it, sacrificed to it, and have said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." Thinking back to Genesis 12 and the promise to Abraham that he'd make a great nation out of Abraham, and then the lives of the patriarchs, and then the time in Egypt, and they've come back out, and now the people have shown themselves to be a failure. So, looks like God is saying, "My plan is to start over again with you, Moses." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "O Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them on the mountains and to wipe them off of the face of the earth?" See, it seems like Abraham, like Moses, is saying, "God, now, you don't need to change your plans. Let me help you with the plans and help you to see that it'll work out. Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that is Jacob, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" So, Lord, you've forgotten what your promises were. So you really got to go back to those promises. You can't toss them aside. Well, apparently, say some, Moses was successful. So verse 14, "Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." Does God ever change his mind? Significant issues here, because you can think of any promise in the Bible that you take as belonging to you, as a wonderful spiritual commitment by God. "I will never leave you or forsake you." Or the psalmist, 23rd Psalm, can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." The writer to the Hebrews can say, "We have an anchor in heaven that cannot be removed. God's bringing us into heaven. Jesus died for all your sins on the cross." All kinds of biblical statements that could disappear, that you would be able to put no stock in if God changed his mind. And may I suggest also that even if you are not willing to say theologically, "Yes, God changes his mind," in actuality, every one of us at some time or another believes that God changes his mind. Very easy to demonstrate. Are there times in your life when you say to yourself, I wonder if God really loves me as much today as he did yesterday because things aren't going as well?" That is really saying God changed his mind. He changed his plans. And many other things like that, they would be true. Your own walk with God involves, at so many points, thinking, "Well, maybe God has changed his mind." I went online yesterday just to try to find an example of someone who claimed that God changes his mind. And it didn't take very long to find one. And here is one that was apparently a church a sermon in a church back in October of last year, just 5 or 6 months old. And this appeared in the local newspaper, so it must have been a posting of the submission of the sermon to the local paper. And the writer has taken his audience, preacher, I guess, has taken his audience to passage we just read, Exodus 32. And here's what he says. The most remarkable verse in the whole story in Exodus 32, I think, is the last one we read in verse 14. Yahweh, Jehovah, changed his mind about the disaster he planned to bring on his people. The writer says this as if it's unremarkable that God changed his mind. It's only later theologians, especially Christian ones, who had a problem with this. The Bible says that God doesn't change, that God is faithful, that God is even outside of time. He's quoting those who believe God doesn't change. But then he says, the God of the Bible doesn't say he is immutable and cannot change his mind. How do you like that? The Bible doesn't say that. Actually, the Bible does say that. He's chosen to forget, conveniently forget, very clear Bible passages. But we'll come back to that. Again, the God of the Bible doesn't say he's immutable and cannot change his mind. I'm sure you could find many articles like this online saying the same thing. The God you find in the Old Testament is a God who negotiates. That's what Abraham is doing. 50, 45, 40. Lord, how about 30? Yeah, okay. How about 20? Oh, you're persistent. How about 10? Yeah. Or Moses reminding God, well, look, you know, you've got a reputation with the Egyptians to uphold. You better not change your mind. Remember all your promises. Oh, yeah, says God, I better not destroy this people. The God you find in the Old Testament is a God who negotiates, he says, who promises that he will do something terrible, but if his people repent, it will all change. So who does God's actions depend on? Depends on people, right? The God of the Old Testament doesn't seem to know in advance what people will do. They actually have freedom to obey or not, to repent or not. Key word there is freedom. We'll come back to that. This God is actually disappointed. Really like it. God's disappointed because of what human beings do. He cries and is brokenhearted when people don't act as he hoped. He longs for people to come back to him, but he says, in effect, I can't make you love me. This God, the real God, as opposed to the God of people who believe God can't change, this is the real God, this fluctuating God, does not exist in some realm of absolutes, frozen and static. God is dynamic and exists in relationship to us. That is, we change God. Moses changed God. Abraham changed God. Just as we exist at every moment in relationship to God and other humans, who we are as a self is fluid and changes as we interact with people and respond to them. I don't think God's fickle like we are. He's not sure. I don't think. Maybe he is. But it is not biblical to say that God has never learned anything in the long history of his relationship with Israel and the church. God picks up new information as he goes along. Have you thought about the implications of that? We'll come back to that. It's not biblical to say he's never learned anything. By the way, that is absolutely false. Or that God never learned anything from living as a human being in the person of Jesus. Jesus, in his life on earth, learned things. Now, remember what the writer to the Hebrews says about that. He learned obedience. He learned as the God-man what it means to obey. Text never says that he lacked knowledge. He learned as a God-man what it meant to live as a human being and as the God-man to obey the Father. Well, there's more if you really, really want to find out more about that. I'll give you the information on where to find that. But I think you get enough of the idea. God can change his mind. So every day, perhaps there are spiritual doubts and vacillations that enter our hearts and minds that are akin to thinking God may have changed his mind about his plan or about me. And then there are also those who have put this into a formal theological system that we started to look at last week, and it's called open theism. It started up in the 18s. The articles about this started to appear in the 1980s. It's been called open theism, or the openness of God theology. And if you're in your notes, we're at the top of page 3. It's the openness of God theology because they say God is open to the future because he doesn't know everything that will happen and he's changed by the actions of human beings. So in Exodus 32, they would say God was open to the future and Moses redirected God. Or in Genesis 18, God was open to the future with regard to Sodom. First of all, he wasn't sure what was happening there. He had to go and find out himself. He'd heard rumors. Maybe some angels had come and said, well, Lord, you ought to go down there and look and see if it's really, really bad. So God says in Genesis 18, I'm going to go down and see if it's really as bad as I've been told. God doesn't know everything. And then that process with Abraham, God is changed by Abraham's appeals to him to spare Sodom, lowering the number of people required before God would destroy the city. But in open theism, we have a whole system that I think reached its peak perhaps in about 2010 or a little before that. But then again, what I read, as we look at features of open theism, what I just read to you, that sermon in the paper about God's changing, I think is pure open, the openness of God theology, pure open theism. He doesn't say that, per se, but as we look at open theism now, in looking at the question of whether God changes his mind, you'll see almost exactly the same kind of phrasing as that man used. So we started to look at open theism last week and saw a couple of its key points. I'll just review them briefly. The first key thing about open theism, and I think it's the most central, is that human beings have complete free will to determine their future. Human beings have complete free will to determine their future. And I've given you in the notes a little quotation from Theopedia, which is a parallel site to Wikipedia, only it's about theological things, biblical things. And here's what the site says about free will. Libertarian free will means that our choices are free from the determination or constraints of human nature and free from any predetermination by God. Now, the wording in that is carefully done. And I think it accurately reflects what libertarian free will is. I can choose. It means this. I am not limited by my old nature, limited by the effects of the fall. I can choose in my heart and mind. I can choose whatever I want. I'm free to do that. At times I may be limited by things around me to some extent, affected by them and by my own old nature. But ultimately, I can overcome all that and choose exactly what I want to. Completely free to choose. All free will theists and openness of God people are, Arminians are, they hold that libertarian freedom is essential for moral responsibility. For if our choice is determined or caused by anything, including our own desires, or you may add by God, they reason. It cannot properly be called a free choice. So I have to be able, philosophically, I have to be able to act in complete freedom from any outside influence, any constraints. Libertarian freedom is, therefore, the freedom to act contrary to one's nature, contrary to one's predisposition and one's greatest desires. This is giving human beings a huge amount of credit. Responsibility in this view always means that one could have done otherwise. You choose this, but you could have chosen this, you could have chosen this, you're completely free to do that. And it also, we'll come back to this again, would claim that even though I am damaged by the fall, I am not damaged so much that I cannot choose what is good when I want to. So the open theist says that for human existence to be meaningful, we must have the full ability to make decisions without interference from God. And according to them, we have that. So this is the most central thing in openness of God theology. It is the complete freedom of human beings to make their own choices. And in openness of God theology, God is affected by that. So the second feature, God does not know the future completely. He doesn't have what's called exhaustive foreknowledge. They would say God is sovereign over all things, but God is determined that he will, as part of his plan, restrict his knowledge. So he shuts himself off from knowledge of the future. So he restricts himself, and then also, since future events don't exist yet, he's chosen not to know them. And they claim our relationship with God is more meaningful and real when God doesn't know what we're going to do ahead of time. See, if God knew, it'd be like we're robots. And he's a robot responding. A third key feature of openness of God theology, we touched on this last week, God takes risks. Since he doesn't know the future, he depends on human beings to support his purposes and make decisions that help his plan. That's what prayer does. A prayer supports God's purposes and helps him decide. So if we pray enough, they would say, then we help him. God says, yeah, I'm getting a lot of support on that possible part of my plan. I'm getting a lot of support in prayer. I think I'll go ahead with that. Yeah. There are a lot of people who really want me to do that. So you're praying for somebody who's ill. God hasn't decided yet. And somebody else prays, and someone else prays, and many, many people are praying. God says, well, I noticed a lot of people are praying. And I wasn't sure what to do about healing that person, but I really appreciate their sincerity, and I know they are acting in complete freedom, and they have made the choice, and I respect that. I like that. So I'm going to, didn't know what I was going to do before, but I've decided to heal that person. That's the kind of thinking. God doesn't know the future, so he depends on human beings to support his purposes and make his decisions. Fourth key feature, God learns about the future as it occurs. Well, there you have it, Genesis 18. I'm going to go down to Sodom and see if it's as bad as I thought it was, and then I'll know. So they would say, since God doesn't know the future, he's exposed to future events as human beings act. Bruce Ware, not an open theist, says this, God knows the past and present perfectly, but if he knows the future perfectly also, then this turns our interaction with him into a sham. If God knows all the future definitely and perfectly, Ware says, then he knows, and he's always has known, every word that you will ever speak, every choice that you will ever make, every action that you'll ever perform. So, in effect, robots. And Ware goes on to say, so what would God's response to your choices and actions be if he knew them all in advance? No, there's no fun. There's no surprise there. Everything's all mechanistic. Okay? God could never truly be surprised or delighted or grieved or relate to you in real ways, because he would always have to respond where it says, yes, I knew you'd say that. And you pray, and he says, yes, I knew you'd pray that. I knew that was going to happen. I know what's going on in Sodom. I know what I'm going to say to Abraham. Well, that's not very interesting, according to the open theists. There wouldn't be any real relationship. A real relationship with God involves my coming to him in freedom and my acting in freedom and his responding to that. You see where this is centered? It's all centered in me. It centers in human beings who in their complete freedom decide what they want to do and God is responding to that. That is the ultimate outcome of this theology, which is in itself the theological outcome, the end result, about as far as you can go in Arminian theology based on libertarian free will. So a fifth key feature of openness of God theology, any difficulties in your life are the result of the free actions of human beings, not God. So any difficulties in your life are because of free actions of other people. One of the leaders in the openness of God theology came to his position in part because his brother was killed in a car accident. And he could never understand how a good and loving God, see that in a moment, how could a loving God cause my wonderful brother to die in a car accident? God would never, ever cause that to happen. He'd never be behind that. It had to be only the results of the actions of human beings that trial in my life has come, the death of my brother in a car accident. And so that contributed to his development as an Arminian, centered on the free will of human beings, development of openness of God theology. So here's Greg Boyd, one of the openness of God writers. He said, "The open view, I submit, allows us to say consistently in unequivocal terms that the ultimate source for all evil is found in the will of free agents rather than in God. If there's anything bad in life, it's a person's fault. It can never be traced to God. In fact, God doesn't control that. He simply allows human beings to do what they do, and that's the source of any difficulty in life, any difficulty. God is not responsible for your trials and does not control them." May I just say parenthetically that Peter did not believe this, where Peter says it's necessary for you to go through trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, it is necessary. They come from the hand of a good and loving God. Hebrews chapter 12, the discipline that comes as a trial to your life, it comes from the hand of a God who loves you and is changing you through this trial. So it's very easy to demonstrate that the Bible does not teach these kinds of things. And yet, here it is. You can find it online, elsewhere. So many people believe this nonsense. So God is not responsible for your trials. He doesn't control them. The possibility, watch this, the possibility that God could ultimately bring about good from our evil acts justifies allowing such freedom. God might be able to bring good out of the evil acts of human beings. How about Romans 8? God works all things together for good for those that love him. Now this theological school says God may not be able to pull that off. Here, if God knew all the acts of evil and all the suffering that would take place, he would not have created the world. Boy, did I make a mistake. How many times has God said, I made a mistake, but I've got to figure out how to pull this out of the fire? Sixth key tenet of open theism. God makes mistakes and regrets some of his decisions. Boy, I blew that one, says God. I messed up on that. I saved Bruce McNamee, but he is a scoundrel. He is. His testimony is not what I hoped it would be. I guess I'll keep him because he's a pretty nice guy, but I'm... Peter, why are you smiling back there? He said, I happen to know that God told me that he said the same thing about you. I saved Peter Hobie, and why did I do that? Oh, I've got to make the best of it. So here's the way they think. Since God does not know the future, no, I lied. God did not tell me about Bruce and Peter. But that's the way it would work. Right? Since God does not know the future, his acts and decisions may turn out to be counterproductive to his plan. He may then decide to adjust his tactics. It's like a quarterback calling an audible at the line. You know, he sees the defense over there and he says, that play is not going to work. So he calls an audible. Switch the play call. For example, according to Open Theist, God regretted making Saul king. 1 Samuel 15:11. I'm grieved that I made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So Greg Boyd says about that verse. We must wonder how the Lord could truly experience regret for making Saul king if he was absolutely certain that Saul would act the way he did. Could God genuinely confess, I regret that I made Saul king, if he could in the same breath also proclaim, I was certain of what Saul would do when I made him king? Common sense tells us that we can only regret a decision if we made the decision, a decision we made if the decision resulted in an outcome other than what we expected or hoped for when the decision was made. So God was fooled. I blew that one. Made a mistake. Boyd says about Jeremiah 3, which says, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me. I thought that would be a really nice plan. That would really work out. But it didn't go that way. That was a mistake. Call an audible. Seventh key feature of openness of God theology. God may change his mind based on what he finds out that human beings do. I'm going to go down to Sodom and see if it's really as bad. It's not as bad, I won't destroy it. If it's really bad, okay, I'll destroy it, but I've got to find out what they do. He can be surprised, disappointed, or angered by what they do. Here's Jeremiah 18:1-12, often appealed to by open theists. And let's just look at the part that I have underlined, starting with verse 7, Jeremiah 18. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I intended to do for it, because, hey, I need to change my plan because people have changed, and why don't I go with the flow? Plan B. Boyd says about this, by definition, one cannot change what is permanently fixed. Hence, God doesn't have a permanently fixed plan in mind from eternity past. Parenthetically, I would say, what about Ephesians chapter 1 says you were chosen in eternity past? Elect from eternity past. Not only is such a verse, it doesn't apparently appear in the Bibles of open theists, but clearly for me it says God has an eternal plan that cannot be changed. But in any case, by definition, one cannot change what's permanently fixed. Hence, every time the Bible teaches us that God changes his mind, it's teaching us that God's mind is not permanently fixed. So when Abraham whittles God down from 50 to 10, God maybe was thinking about 50, but he's willing to go with the flow. Abraham, I guess you're right, I'll go with 10 after all. I'm not going to be rigid, Abraham. Now, number seventh key feature. God's supreme attribute is love. God's not controlling or manipulative. He's not a God of judgment. Wonder about the cross. Right? He desires to allow human beings to determine their futures and come to him for salvation. How can they do that? Because they have libertarian free will. If you sing enough verses of Just As I Am, people will be overcome with emotion and they will finally decide for Jesus, and of course they're deciding on their own. John Sanders says of God's nature and his purposes, You can find this on the Open Theism information site. According to Openness Theology, the triune God of love has in almighty power created all that is and is sovereign over all. In freedom, God decided to create beings capable of experiencing his love. So God's sovereign, but he somehow restricts himself in his actions and knowledge. And he creates human beings to experience his love, and in creating us, the divine intention was that we would come to experience the triune love and respond to it with love of our own and freely come to collaborate with God towards the achievement of his goals. I'll help you, God. God, I decided I want to belong to you. I want to be saved. I know you love everybody, and I want to help you reach your goals. Isn't that fantastic? How unbiblical could you be? We believe love is the primary characteristic of God because the triune Godhead has eternally loved even prior to any creation. Divine holiness and justice are aspects of the divine love. They're subordinate to love. This has happened many times in the history of theology. 19th century and into 20th century, liberal theology, love was placed as a primary characteristic of God over all the others. If God loves everybody, how could he judge people? Therefore, everyone is going into his presence. So the outcome of that is universal salvation. The outcome of this thinking of making love primary over all the other aspects of God is that human beings can experience God's love only if they have complete freedom and collaborate with him. And so the universe and its history become a collaborative adventure between a God who doesn't know everything and changes his plans and learns from human beings who have complete freedom to make their decisions. Ninth feature, almost done here. Prayer is meaningless if the outcome is determined ahead of time. In other words, openness of God theology is saying prayer helps God find the right direction. Just as Abraham helped God find the right direction about destroying or not destroying Sodom. Lord, you got to get it down to 50 to 10. You're requiring too much. Okay, Abraham. Or Moses, don't break your promises. You're going to look bad to the Egyptians. Oh, I forgot about that. I look bad to the Egyptians. And I made those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I won't look good if I do that. So, yeah, you're right, Moses. You're supplicating me with these words. Yeah, I have to go with you. So here's Sanders on the relation of God's foreknowledge and prayer. Openness theology connects with the spirituality of many Christians through the history of the church, especially when it comes to prayer. Many Christians feel that our prayers, or lack of them, can make a difference. How many times have you heard the phrase, and we're going to talk about this later in this sub-series about prayer, and how many times have you heard the saying, prayer makes a difference? Or even prayer, what? Changes God. Openness of God, theologians say, yes, it does change God. It makes a difference because God wants to work out his plans, change his plans when you pray. And finally, traditional theism is based more on philosophy than on the Bible, and we won't say any more about that. I've listed here some key problems with open theism. We're not going to go into any detail on them. In terms of its methodology, it's based on a Pelagian view of sin, that is, complete human freedom to do whatever we want, make decisions for or against God, or make decisions despite any theoretical, spiritual, moral limitations. It's an extreme extension of contemporary Arminian theology. Emphasizes stories in the Bible, narrative over biblical teaching. Uses scripture selectively. Wasn't hard for me to find passages right off the bat that very easily that contradict what is said in the quotations. It ignores many key features of scripture that contradict its systems and allows contradictions to stand. Among other errors, in contrast with Orthodox Christianity, presents a radically different view of God. I suspect that every one of you has said, I believe in a sovereign God who has made plans from eternity past before space and time, and those plans are fully carried out according to his purposes. Nothing can thwart them. well, this is a radically different view of God in open theism, reduces the power and greatness of God. He's not really completely sovereign, not completely sovereign in human affairs. It eliminates the doctrine of election, since God doesn't know who will exist. If he doesn't know the future, he doesn't know who will exist, so how can he choose somebody, elect someone in eternity past, as Ephesians 1 says, if he doesn't know who's going to exist? He doesn't know who the players are going to be. Changes the meaning of faith, calls into question our hope of heaven. God may change his mind. Yeah, I saved you, but I got a lot of other people who want to get in. I don't have enough room. I'm too busy. Sorry. I'm going to take away your salvation. Changes the nature of sanctification. Presents a radically different picture of the plan of God, including the cross. The cross has to be an accident. If bad things are the result of human choices, why did the cross occur? Only because of human beings, what they did. God would have been surprised. God was surprised by it. There's no imputation of sin. When the cross occurred, God did not say, I've chosen Bruce McNamee from eternity past, and I can impute sin, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. Because he didn't know he would exist. See? The resurrection and all the prophecies around the cross, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, really just came true by accident. Isn't that something? All of the thousands of prophecies in the Old Testament, they occurred, the New Testament writers tell us meticulously as they were given in the Old Testament. And yet it all happened by accident because God was playing it by ear the whole time. Well, open theism then would say, with regard to our passage, Genesis 18, that God is indeed looking for information about Sodom. He doesn't know. He's got to go down. He's got to actually go down there and find out. He hasn't yet decided about what he should say to Abraham, and then he modifies his plan based on Abraham's boldness in coming to him. We'll stop at that point and continue on and look at some scriptures that really clarify this and help us to see that God does not change his mind. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We are saddened by those who so obviously disregard it and accumulate followers of a very careless and damaging way of thinking about the Bible and you and what you do. Cause us to be careful with your word at all times and to revel in the fact that you are a sovereign God who does not change his mind, and therefore we can trust you and count on everything you tell us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.